We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15 and the opening two verses is where we want to consider this morning. We're told here at the beginning of chapter 15, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, over the past few Sunday mornings, we have been looking at the final section in chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, from verse 25 to the end of the 14th chapter. And we have been considering the terms that Jesus Christ announces concerning discipleship. And three times in these verses, at the end of chapter 14, he has laid out for us very clearly the characteristics that he recognizes as belonging to those who are his disciples. And unless we have these marks, he tells us very clearly that we cannot be, we cannot become, we cannot be recognized as his disciples. And we have been observing how he seems to be putting a rather stringent emphasis on discipleship, almost as though he were discouraging people from, in fact, even beginning to be his disciples. And the reason why he is so seemingly hard on would-be enthusiasts is that he does not wish them to be deceived, because whatever the reason is that we may begin to follow after Jesus Christ or begin to be interested in Christianity, if we continue for any length of time, even a brief length of time, sooner rather than later, we will come to what the scriptures describe as the narrow gate and the narrow way, because we will find simply as a matter of experience, as well as a matter of biblical teaching, that the Christian life is not simply something that we can enter into thoughtlessly and without, in a measure, taking account of the cost that is going to be borne. Not only the cost to Christ of our salvation, but the cost to us of our salvation. Because there is a price to pay in following after Jesus Christ. There is a price to pay for being human. There is a price to pay for being a sinner. And the price to pay for being a sinner is far, far greater a price to pay than for being a saint and a disciple. There is always something that needs to be paid. And there is going to be a cost. If we sin, there is a cost to be borne. If we embrace Christ and follow him, there is a cost to be borne. The scripture emphasizes that everyone who is born of a woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. That is the kind of creatures that we are in our fallen condition. That is the kind of world in which we live. And that is the kind of experience that sooner or later, and our children and our children's children, they are going to have to face this, either from believing the biblical teaching or simply experiencing the realities of life in this present world. Now, it is in order to disabuse any misconception whatsoever that our Lord Jesus Christ would, as it were, warn would-be enthusiasts. Now be very careful. Do not commit yourself as a man building a tower who finds that he doesn't have the wherewithal to complete, or a king going to war who finds that he cannot, in fact, win the battle with his available forces. Now, as we were looking at these verses, we saw that the Lord's description is very graphic. And we finished off last Sunday morning, you remember, looking at the final two verses. We hadn't time the previous Sunday morning to look at these last two verses, 34 and 35, where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the imagery of the salt. And we were considering that last Sunday morning. And that brings us to the end, in a sense, of that particular sermon, as we can so describe it, that Jesus preached on that occasion. And then when we come to chapter 15, we find that there is a rather surprising thing in the face of what Jesus had been saying, almost off-putting teaching. We find that people were actually drawing near to him. And so his teaching, in a sense, was not only something that would, as it were, cause people to withdraw from him, but also his teaching was a drawing message. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now this 15th chapter is probably one of the best known and the best loved of all the chapters in the Bible, because it deals basically with the salvation of sinners. And there are three parables, or one parable in three parts, whichever way the scholars take it. We're not going to argue as to whether there's one parable here. We're actually told at verse number 3, he spoke this parable unto them. And the word is, of course, singular. One parable, probably in three parts. And there is the lost sheep, there is the lost coin, and there is the lost son. And on each occasion, something happens to the sheep that is lost. It is found and restored back to the fold once again. The coin that is lost, the woman searches diligently, finds the coin, and brings it home. And in the final parable, or aspect of the parable, we're told of the man with two sons, and one goes out into the wilderness of sin and is lost, living among the pigs, and how he returns home and is more than welcome. And so our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these parables or parable in order to illustrate the reality of what was happening in these opening two verses. Why did he preach this great parable or parables? It is because of verses 1 and 2. Then we're gathered unto him, or we're gathering, literally it is a continuous tense that is being used. They were continually gathering to him, to hear him, we're told. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they too were gathering to hear him. But they were not gathering to hear him in order to learn. They were gathering to hear in order to find fault and to criticize and to condemn him. The Pharisees and scribes, they were murmuring, whispering, under the breath, whispering criticism. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, there are these two groups that we have here. In verse 1, we have the sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors, and the sinners. And on the other, in verse number 2, we have the Pharisees and the scribes. And I want us to look at these two groups this morning, because there's a very graphic picture of them both given. And there is obviously a clear distinction being made. On the one hand and on the other hand, what we have here is a picture in black and white, so to speak, a clearly outlined picture of the response to the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to look, first of all, at the publicans and the sinners. How did they respond to his ministry? And then we'll look at the Pharisees and the scribes. How did they respond to his ministry? And so there is nothing, in a sense, mysterious. The sermon, as it were, lies on the page. And we're simply going to uplift it and take it as it is recorded plainly before us. So let's think, first of all, of the publicans and sinners who were gathering together to hear him. Now, what is interesting is that this narrative probably follows on immediately or fairly closely to what we were considering at the end of chapter 14, when Jesus was speaking those rather scarifying words, where he was almost intimidating people from indeed even beginning to follow after him. And the incident that we have in these opening verses of chapter 15 probably follow fairly clearly immediately or very soon after our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the need to take up the cross, hate our father and mother, and so on and so on. But what is the connecting idea between what we have here in verse 1 and 2 indeed, and the previous section at the end of chapter 14, is if you go back to chapter 14 at verse number 25, we are told something very interesting and very instructive. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them. So what we have here at the end of chapter 14 is a great multitude of people following him. And what we have at the beginning of chapter 15 is a great multitude also following him and coming to hear him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is obviously someone to whom people were more than casually or commonly interested to come and to hear what he has to say. There's quite a number of places in the gospel records where we're told that great crowds followed after Jesus. And in the next week or two, I want to turn to that theme of the way that crowds did, in fact, follow Christ and why they followed him and so on, and the danger of great crowds. But the point that we're emphasizing this morning is that it was the publicans and the sinners. And here we have a picture of all those people who are described in the scriptures as the great unclean multitude, so to speak. Those who are out of the way, the people of the world, let us not try to whitewash and, as it were, brighten up the picture of the publicans and the sinners. These are unclean people. These are morally depraved people. They are described as they really are. These are not nice people that we're talking about here in verse number 1. And they are not nice people either, whom we are talking about in verse number 2, as we shall see in due time. So let's not try to, as it were, pretty the picture and say, well, these people, they are really all deserving. We don't know what they were getting up to. We are not given any details as to their own particular depravities, except that we do know what the publicans were. They were criminals. They were greedy for money. They were people who were oppressing the poor. They were exacting taxes beyond the requirement of the Roman government. They were lining their own pockets at the expense of those who had to pay the taxes. And in addition to sending so much to the Roman government, they would keep so much for themselves. You had to buy the position of being a publican. You paid money to the Roman government for this money-making racket. So they were racketeers, and they were coming to hear our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sinners, well, who knows what they were getting up to? That's not our interest this morning. What our interest is that these people out in the world, out in the far country of sin, they were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were coming, it seems, in droves. And there was something that was driving them to come to hear what he was saying. Now let's be very clear about this, because we need to be clear about this, because there is a movement in the church today that would suggest that in order to draw people to the church, you must present a pretty message, a message that is, don't you preach the hard things to the sinners. But that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ was doing. Why were these people coming to hear Jesus Christ? We're not told that there was any entertainment, for example, on offer. We're not told that it was signs and wonders that drew them to come and to hear our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told that he was, as it were, making himself most attractive, user-friendly, as the word is today. You must have user-friendly sermons. You must, as it were, have soup kitchens for the poor and arrange all the needs and the desires of men and women who have a whole variety of needs. Well, it is undoubtedly the case. They did have a whole variety of needs. But we're not told that that was why they came to him as such. He wasn't providing anything for them. There's no mention of a soup kitchen or dealing with their social or economic problems. He was simply telling people about the kingdom of heaven. And so what is the draw card? Is it the fact that people make people, and where crowds gather together, crowds tend to gather together? I think that there is a certain truth in that, that when you get a crowd, it's like money. Money makes money. And people do tend to attract people. And small crowds tend to, as it were, put people off coming to them. We understand all of that. But the point is this, it wasn't razzmatazz of any kind that drew them. It was simply him. He is the magnet. He is himself the draw card. They had never come across an individual like this. They had never heard any man speak as Jesus Christ was speaking. Now, this is vitally important because there are certain characteristics about this man that immediately would draw these multitudes of sinners to him. One would be the plainness of his message. One would be that here is a man who is giving to us a message that is really worth listening to. You see, we all come to Christ. If we come to Christ at all, everyone who is a Christian here this morning, if we were to give our testimony, we would all have a testimony that in a sense would be rather similar, but at the same time would be of great diversity and variety, because we're all different. And we have all come to Christ in different ways and for different reasons. And I'm emphasizing that. I want to press this point as clear and as forcibly as I can. Because I belong to a culture, the northwest part of Scotland, where there was a certain tradition that when you gave your testimony as to how you became a Christian, you had to follow a certain kind of a pattern, and you've heard one, you've heard them all. I was a great sinner, and then there came the day that I was greatly convicted of sin. The Lord convicted me. I saw my sin. I saw my need of the Savior. I became afraid of hell. I began to seek salvation. I went through a period of conviction of sin until I found peace by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I dare say there are many people who do go through that kind of process. But I have a strong, sneaky suspicion that a great many of those who give that kind of testimony are not ultimately telling the whole truth of the matter. Because we don't all come to Christ like that. We come to Christ for different reasons. Can I give a wee word of testimony here? To give a testimony is a good thing to do. Paul gave his testimony on three times in the Acts of the Apostles, and in his epistles, he tells us about how he was converted. The Psalms are full of testimonies. The Lord helped me and the Lord delivered me. The Lord is my strength because I was weak, I was sinful, I was sick. I cried to the Lord. So giving a testimony is a good thing to do. So let's not be backward in coming forward in giving a testimony. But it was not conviction of sin that drove me to Christ. In fact, I wasn't particularly all that much concerned about sin. I didn't know very much about sin. I didn't know what sin was. I didn't know how great a sinner I was. It wasn't a conviction of sin as such that made me pick up my ears and listen to the message of the gospel. It was simply the fact that I became convinced that this gospel had a ring of truth about it, and that here was a robust message about a man who was worth listening to and a man who was worth following. And it wasn't until after I had committed myself to following after Christ that I became increasingly aware that the Bible is very insistent on this terrible thing called sin. Of course I knew that I was a sinner, and of course I knew that Christ was the Savior, but that was not the predominant note of my experience. My conviction of sin did not begin, as it were, at the beginning. I am more convicted of sin now, day by day, as I grow older. I am more and more convicted of sin. And my convictions of sin have not, as it were, diminished over the years. They have actually increased with experience and with the knowledge of the Bible and the terrible tragedy of sin and the tragedy of being a sinner, even as we continue as believers. Now, in the multitude of those who were following after Christ, they would come for all kinds of reasons. Maybe some of them were sick, for all we know, and they wanted the healing word. Maybe some of them had family problems. Maybe their children were running delinquent, and they were wanting a word from this preacher of Galilee. What is the way to handle the situation? Maybe some of them were simply, as it were, wandering through life and wondering, what is this preacher going to tell us about the ultimate realities of life? And there would be a whole variety of reasons. And they would see Christ as the one who could meet their particular need and be the one who would give them a measure of satisfaction and joy in following him. He is worth listening to. But there's something else. The one prevailing common note that would draw anybody and everybody to Christ, and it drew me to Christ as well, is this. Here is a man who seems to be of tremendous compassion. You read in the literature of the world, and there's nobody quite like Jesus. Here is a man who does, in fact, receive sinners and who eats with them. There are people in this world, there are even religions in this world, and they are not particularly interested in knowing you. They don't want you to convert to their religion, because their religion belongs to the inner crowd. But here is a man who, as it were, makes himself available for all kinds of people with all kinds of problems. Why is it that in the Scripture we are encouraged to come to the God of the Bible? Why is it that Isaiah the prophet, for example, can preach to the whole world in a sense and utter the words of Jehovah, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, because I am God, and besides me there is no other Savior." It is the compassion of the God of the Bible that draws us. It is the sheer compassion and the mercy of Christ that draws the multitudes of the sinners. Every Christian has this testimony. Whatever our need may well have been, one thing has drawn us. This man will receive me. There are people in this world, they don't want to receive you. They wouldn't let you over the doorstep. But here is a man, he wants you over his doorstep. He has come in order to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, even in human relationships, we have this same principle at work, don't we? Who are the people that you go to when you're in a time of need, that you share your secrets with, that you go to when you have a problem? You go to the people that you know are kind, the people who are willing to spend time with you, the people who will sit down with you over a cup of tea, and they will say, "Well, now let's talk this over for a while." These are the people that you go to. You never go to some people who are hard-hearted, sometimes like the Pharisees and the scribes, as we're going to see in a moment. There are some religious people in Orthodox, immaculate churches, and I wouldn't tell them anything about me, because they're hard, they're cold, they're clinical, they're wintry. Their religion is the religion of a frost-bitten heart. And I wouldn't tell them anything, because I don't trust them, because they don't have the welcoming heart of love. They don't receive the sinners, and they don't eat with them. They don't particularly care for the sinners. They simply care about religion and about righteousness and the doing rather than the feeling of righteousness in a cold and a clinical manner. These people, they recognize, these are the people who are up to their ears and up to their head in the nitty-gritty difficulties of life. And they know a kind hand when they see it. They hear a kind word when they hear it. And they recognize that this man, Jesus, although he is speaking what seems to be off-putting and almost, as it were, intimidating truth, nonetheless, he is hitting something of truth right on the nail. He is worth listening to because he is kind. He is speaking out of kindness. And the scripture does tell us that the wounds of a friend are to be valued. And sometimes when you speak a word that is a rebuke, it is to be spoken in love. And wherever he went, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that gracious words came out of his lips. And the people heard something that they weren't hearing from the likes of the Pharisees and the scribes. They weren't hearing only criticism and condemnation. They were hearing compassion and pardon. And the heavenly doors are open even to the chief of sinners. And so they were coming to him because they were assured of a welcome. They were assured that this man would listen to them, because he had already listened to multitudes before them. They knew that he had a reputation by this time of his ministry of being not only the great wonder worker, but the great healer, the great helper, the great compassionate speaker of God's love and of God's mercy. It is Jesus himself who is the attraction. He seems to have been irresistible, because he is God manifest in the flesh. Nobody ever spoke like this, for the simple reason that nobody was ever like this. He is different. And if we can understand something of a kindly, welcoming heart, even among our sinful fellows, how much more it must have been manifested in this man, Jesus, of whom nobody could accuse him of sin. Everything about him was, in a measure, kindliness. And even when he spoke scarifying truth, it was the utterances of a loving and a caring concern that we do not be deceived as to what salvation is all about. This is the way of God in the Old Testament. The kindness of the Lord, the prophets used to speak about. The kindness of the Lord. The psalmists speak of the kindness of the Lord. How great are your thoughts towards me, says the psalmist in the psalm that we've been singing this morning. How great are your thoughts towards me, O God. Even before I was formed in the womb of my mother and before I came forth, I was always with you. My days were numbered. My days were in your kind hands. That's what the psalmist means. And always, always, always in the Old Testament, the prophets, when they would emphasize the sin of Israel on the one hand, they would emphasize the long-suffering and the patience and the kindness of the Lord on the other. Isaiah puts it in the closing chapters of his great prophecy. And he's got plenty to say about the sins of his people. And he says, the Lord says, all day long, I've held out my hands all day long. Here are the people of Israel with all their privileges and all their bent on backsliding hearts attitudes. And all day long, all the long day, God is holding out his hands and he is inviting them to come before the day ends and the darkness comes, for which for them there will be no dawn. This is the picture of God in the scripture. It is a picture of God sending his Son and the Son coming into the world in the fullness of a divine love in order to seek out and to save the very ones upon whom there is no pretense of religion. They know that if God is just, they are lost. They know that. And Jesus is wanting to assure them that in their lostness, there is a cure for them. In their sickness, they can be healed. And in their sin, they can be saved. And the kingdom of heaven is for such as these sinners. And so they come to him in the same way, precisely in a lesser sense, that you and I, when we are in our times of need, We knock at the doors of the kind-hearted people, and we pass by the doors of those we will never confess anything to them, because they will use it for their own criticism to our disadvantage. So we confess nothing, but we confess it all to Him, because He is the great understander and the great forgiver, and He is the great receiver of sinners. This is the picture that we have here in the opening verses. So on the one hand, we have the great unwashed multitudes, and they were continually coming to Him. It may well be the case that there were more who were joining them, but it may well be the case also that there were those who came and maybe went away, and then they came back again. I must come back again. In the same way as you and I, we sometimes return to a good thing or to a good person. We go back again, because once again, they are what we need in our times of need. This is the picture, the publicans and the sinners, in order to hear, what will the Lord say to me today? That's the great issue always of the gospel. This is the way it was in the Old Testament down through this century of Israel's tragic history. And this is the way it is in the gospel until the end comes. This gospel will be preached. What gospel? This gospel. This gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God's love for a lost world. The good news that whosoever may come, and those who come will never, ever be turned away. That's the good news of the gospel. But notice also in verse number 2, there's a second group. And they are described in very clear and stark terms also. The Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured, saying, "This man," term of abuse, "receives sinners and eateth with them." And this actually is one of the great statements in the New Testament concerning the truth of Christ that was spoken of in contempt and in criticism. It was intended by the scribes and the Pharisees to be a term of reproach, eating and drinking, receiving the sinners. And yet that is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does receive the sinners, and He does eat with them. And that is the great truth of His saving coming into the world. But who are the scribes and the Pharisees? The Pharisees, let's begin with them. They were the pure ones, the separated ones. They had a good beginning. They began to exist round about the middle of the second century before Christ. They were the reformed people of their day. They were the ones who stood up against the encroachments of Greek culture, which would try to destroy and change Jewish religion. And they were the ones who resisted in the name of the Lord God of Israel. They refused to comply. They experienced a great deal of persecution, the Pharisees, in their beginnings. They were strong for the Lord. They were the Bible believers. And they won through. And they established a history and a tradition. And then they lost the fire. And the history and the tradition became the normal religious understanding and practice of them. Just as it is possible, whether it be in Reformed, Calvinistic or Lutheran circles, or whether it be in Methodism or whatever it be, something begins well and the fire of God is in it. And then once the initial stages of the fire have been a spent force, what is left? You have nothing left but the cinders and the form. But the fire has gone, but the structures still remain, and so you cling to the structures, because that's all that you have to cling to. And the memories, the good old days of the fathers, the traditions of the elders and the fathers, the great names who began our religious movement, and what they were teaching. And so we ossify. It is the tendency always of human nature to settle down into a, as it were, ritualistic, externalistic religion. We all like rules and regulations, and we will change the gospel. We will transform the faith of Christ into another religion of the world, and we'll make a religion of it. And we'll create officers, and we'll call them different kinds of things, canons and archdeacons and deans and all kinds of structural nomenclature in order to maintain the traditions and keep to the fathers. But the fire has long since died out because we have not kept it alive, because we have gone wrong, we have gone rotten in a sense. And by the time our Lord Jesus came into the world, this sect of the Pharisees, which had been so pure and so sincere and so God-honoring and God-godly in its beginnings, had long since become something very, very different. And the originators, the Maccabees and others like them, who had been the beginning movement of the Pharisees, they would not have recognized their own descendants by the time our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Their religion was the religion of forms without the substance, the tradition without the real heart and the meaning, the externalism without the inward reality that these externals were meant to express. And then the publicans, well, they're the tax collectors, they're the crooks, and the scribes, I beg your pardon, I was too much about the publicans. The scribes, they were the experts in the law. In fact, the very word that is used is a word that has to do with the experts in grammar. They were the ones who wrote the text. They copied the text. They would understand every nuance of meaning in the various words in the Hebrew and in the Greek language. They were experts. They knew the Bible, so to speak, because they were the writers of the Bible in that sense. They were the copyists. And there were whole schools of them. And they were very popular, they were very powerful, because knowledge always is power, as we know. And if you know the Bible, if you know the text, then you're a powerful person. That's the idea. And they, along with the Pharisees, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is often the case. You find that people who have been steeped in religion are the most difficult to get on with in terms of gospel ministry, because they have been inculcated with ideas. And even the Jesuits know, give me a child until he's 7 years of age and I'll give you the man. We can't shake off our childhood. And in order to be converted, there's a great deal of unlearning. And the longer we go on in our old natural religious manner, the more difficult it is to change, because the old natural man is a sinful man, and the tendency of sin is to darken the mind. Sin never leads to enlightenment. It never leads to tenderness of heart. It always leads to hardness of heart. The accretion of more and more opinionated stances. And this is the picture of the Pharisees and the scribes. And all they can say about this man who receives the sinners is to speak in terms of rejection and in terms of contempt and criticism. This man. Look at this man. They rejected him for themselves. Not only because his religion was rather different to theirs, but because his understanding of the scriptures was different to theirs. The scribes, after all, they were the experts. They would tell you where texts were to be found. And they would tell you that Isaiah chapter 53 refers, yes, to a coming teacher of righteousness who is going to inaugurate a new kingdom, a new era for Israel, similar to the great days of King David. Or they are going to tell you that there is going to come one who is going to be a warrior king. And this Jesus of Nazareth, he simply does not fit the picture. There are those among the scribes to this very day who say that the suffering servant of the Lord, that's Israel, that's the nation of Israel down through its tortured history. That's the suffering servant of the Lord. But the Lord will vindicate them in the end, as Isaiah 53 emphasizes in the end of that great chapter. And so when they are resisting and rejecting Christ, they are revealing something about themselves. It's not because they don't understand what he's saying. It is because they do understand what he's saying that they are rejecting him. They know perfectly well what he's saying, because his sayings are clear and plain. You claim to be the Son of God. Why would they even put to him that he was claiming to be the Son of God? Because they understood perfectly well that is what he actually said. You claim to be the Messiah, the coming one. You claim to be the righteous one. They knew what he was. They were not under any misunderstanding. And there are people in churches today, and in the world at large, they know what the gospel is. They've heard it often enough. And it's not because they're confused as to what Christianity is that they resist it. It's because they understand what Christianity claims to be that they, in fact, reject it. Richard Dawkins, for example, I don't think he knows the Bible all that well, but he does know it. He's not entirely ignorant, neither was the late Christopher Hitchens, because I heard him once give a rather interesting and almost immaculate explanation of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He understood what Christianity was teaching. He knew that Jesus is presented in the gospel as a substitute for the sinners. He is a sacrifice on our behalf. He understood that. Richard Dawkins understands that. They regard it as immoral that one should stand in the place of others and bear the guilt of others. Let each man bear his own burden. That's the creed of the rationalist. And the idea that there can be something inherently good and decent and in fact divine in someone standing in as the surety and the representative sin bearer on behalf of others is to them a moral monstrosity. That is injustice, they would say. And even civil and criminal codes don't allow that kind of thing in the sense of the moral field. In paying a debt, anybody who pays the debt, the bank doesn't care who pays your debt, as long as you give the money to the bank. They don't mind who pays it. And the theologians always tell us that there is the difference between paying a debt and paying a penalty. And penalties must be paid by the guilty. That's the law, the law, the law. And that's the way that the natural man thinks. And the Pharisees, they were concerned with the law. And they were concerned that this man, Jesus Christ, with all his appearance of lowliness from Nazareth of all places, no good thing comes from Nazareth. He simply does not fit the bill. What are they showing? What are they really revealing about themselves? They're revealing the hardness of their heart and the blindness of their mind. The sinners, you see, they can see in Jesus compassion and grace and mercy. There is not one hint anywhere in the gospel records. There is no hint that the Pharisees as a group had any kind of appreciation of the kindness that Jesus showed on a multitudinous number of occasions to the poor and the needy. They did not see the kind things that he was doing. All they saw was the danger that people would be impressed by him and stop following their sect and become followers of this terrible Nazarene. And all their concern was that he be silenced, that his new movement be suppressed, and that their religion be prevailing. They are showing that they are not interested, because they themselves were not interested in the sinners and the publicans. These were the ones who are out of the way. They know not the law. And it is possible for people in churches to look at the world on its way to a lost eternity and say, serves them right, the sooner the better, get rid of them all. I've heard that said by certain religious people. The world's going to hell, God is in his heaven, all is well, justice will be seen to be done. All that may well be true. But it's not for us to say it. It's for God to say it. And our part is to say that we would long for these sinners to come in. There is no indication in anything that the scribes or the Pharisees believed or said or did that would indicate that they were interested in drawing the sinners into the kingdom of God. They didn't know the kingdom of God. They weren't in the kingdom themselves. As Jesus said, you remember, you don't enter the kingdom yourself. They were strangers to grace, you see, because their religion had no room for grace. It only had room for merit. Always merit. Always righteousness. Always earning. The idea of grace, the free will offering of grace, the fact that God justifies without any good works on the part of any sinner, that God will receive him and save him. He simply forgives sins. Just like that, he forgives sins. That is foreign to every natural man's thinking. And I've spoken to plenty of people, and as we try to explain the gospel to them, they say, what's the catch? There has to be a catch. That is either too good to be true or too foolish to be true. I've had that said to me. And we try to persuade them there is no catch. There is no ifs and buts. There's no strings attached. There are no terms to salvation. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. There are terms that Christ has fulfilled. And the Pharisaic and the scribal religion cannot get its mind around the fact that God justifies the sinners. Because to their way of thinking, God justifies the righteous. And God condemns the sinners. And the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. And so they turn away. And they would turn others away. And yet this whole chapter, this parable chapter, in the following illustrations that Jesus gives of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, emphasizes that they too are lost. The Pharisees and the scribes, they too are lost. And they must be found. And there will be joy in heaven if they will repent as well and join the multitudes of the publicans and the sinners. They are invited. And God willing, as we shall see next Sunday morning, because I'm going to come to the last verses of this chapter, the returning of the prodigal. This great chapter ends with the Pharisees and the publicans represented by the elder brother still outside. The prodigal, the sinners come home. They are more than welcome, a feast, a music and dancing and rejoicing. And the publicans and the sinners, the elder brother outside, angry, resentful. And the father goes out and pleads with him, entreats him to please come in and join us. Because this one who has returned is not only my son, he's your brother. Your brother was lost. Your brother has come home. Your brother is found. Please come in and join us. But only on the same terms as the prodigal. This is a tremendously challenging chapter, one of the best loved and best known, and rightly so. And there are these two clear distinctions. There may well be blurred edges in our understanding of who are the sinners, because sometimes the saints look like the sinners, and sometimes the sinners can even look like the saints. And so you and I, we can make uncertain pronouncements on some people. There are some people and they look like Christians and they're not. And maybe there are some people who don't look like Christians and they are. We don't know for sure. But in the estimate of God, ultimately, there's clear black and white. There is a division and a clarity in his conception. And this is a picture of that clarity. And we are all involved here. All of us. Which are we? Are we coming with nothing in our hands but simply clinging to Christ and his kindness? Is he the centerpiece of our holy faith and hope? Or is he simply another part of our religion. But is our religion of such a kind that it could well be the Buddha or Krishna or one of the others? Or is it that Christ is the absolute centerpiece, all our hope, because they came to hear him? It was him that they wanted to listen to. Or do we listen to others and we put him somewhere else, maybe include him, have him in the fringe, and be still named in the company of Christians? It's not a matter of having Christ in our religion. It's a matter of where do we have him? Is he the centerpiece, or is he somewhere else from the center? This is the picture. The publicans and the sinners on the one hand entering into the kingdom. The lost sheep found, the lost coin found, the lost son found. And the Pharisees and the scribes standing back and finding fault with him for the very thing that he does to save sinners. Imagine finding fault with him for receiving the sinners and saving them and eating with them and doing them good. Imagine finding fault with him for doing that. And yet there are people who find fault with the gospel for that very reason. And they will say, well, these sinners don't deserve to go to heaven. Of course they don't. You and I don't deserve to go to heaven either. But Christ receives sinners. And that's our encouragement. And that's our warrant to believe in him and to come and to listen to him and to learn and to live in his word and in his ways. May God bless his word to us.